We come to probably the toughest chapter in Mark's Gospel, so I hope you're braced and ready. Let me promise you this, it is full of glorious truth that will lift our hearts and lift our lives. But I do hope you'll have your Bible open in front of you. There's much to learn here, and I want us to follow closely in the Bible together, particularly as this is not the most familiar nor the easiest chapter in Mark's Gospel for us to grasp together. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and a quick reminder of where we are in the story. We come to the Tuesday of Holy Week. Sunday, our Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Monday, he goes into the temple, overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who are selling doves. Tuesday, he comes back into the temple again, and the lawyers turn up, along with other leaders. And it's a time of questions and answers. By what right and by what authority did you do what you did in the temple yesterday, throwing over these tables and causing all this trouble? That was one question. What do you have to say about paying taxes to Caesar? That's another question. How can a person possibly believe in the resurrection of the body? That was a third question, and we looked at these together last week. And Jesus answered clearly and wonderfully, and we were reminded of the antagonism that is often felt by many people towards the gospel and was shown here towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Tuesday had been a tough day in the temple of intense questions and answering and of antagonism towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we take up the story in Mark's Gospel chapter 13 and verse 1. And you notice there that at the end of Tuesday they are leaving the temple. And it is reasonable to assume that on the nights up until the Thursday when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, that our Lord and the disciples were staying in Bethany, which would have been just over the Mount of Olives. And so returning home from the temple at the end of the day, they would have left Jerusalem, they would have climbed the very beautiful Mount of Olives, and then would have had to go down further on the other side to Bethany, where they would have stayed the night. Looking back over Jerusalem from the top of the Mount of Olives is still a magnificent view today and would have been a magnificent view in those days too, looking in those days over the temple of the Lord. And so I want you to picture the scene in verse 3 where we're told that Jesus and the disciples, they're on the journey home Tuesday night, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. It's been a tough climb up the big hill. And now they're resting, they're getting their breath back, and they're enjoying the view. But the disciples have something on their minds. Because as Jesus and the disciples had been coming out from the temple, Mark tells us that someone had pointed out what a magnificent building the temple and its surrounding area was. And Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on top of another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now, if you can try, as it were, in your mind to get inside the skin of the disciples at this point, that must have been devastating and disturbing to them. Because the temple was really the symbol of national unity and strength, rather like the White House or the U.S. Capitol would be for us today. Now, you imagine, if you were walking out of the center of Washington, D.C., in the company of the Son of God, and he said to you, "Do you see these magnificent buildings? I tell you, not one stone will be left on top of the other." Well, now, if that happened, you would be deeply disturbed. And as soon as you had the opportunity, you would want to ask him privately, "Well, when are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign that they are going to be fulfilled?" And that is exactly what happens at the top of the Mount of Olives when the disciples sit down with Jesus for a breather, as it were, after climbing the hill. They're looking over, and the disciples now want more information, verse 4, about this disturbing word that Jesus has spoken about the destruction of the temple. Now, Mark chapter 13 contains Jesus' answer to this question, but much more. Because Jesus' answer expands well beyond the range of their question. They ask about the temple. Jesus answers them for sure, but he also tells them much more relating to his own coming in power and in glory. And so we're getting to listen in on a very private conversation in which Jesus brings disciples, folks who believe, us, into the picture of what the future holds so that we may be prepared and ready for it. And this is, in fact, the longest section of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples in one place that's recorded in the whole of Mark's Gospel, and so it is very significant for us today. Now, the difficulty that we have with this chapter is that it is not always easy to know what relates to the destruction of the temple. That was their question, and it happened in the year AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple and the whole of Jerusalem. Not easy to know what relates to that and what relates to the day of the Lord's return in power and glory. And just to give you a feel of how complex this is, look at verse 30, which is perhaps one of the most difficult verses of all, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now, what is the generation he's talking about, and what are the things he's talking about? Does he mean the disciples' generation will not pass away until the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed? Or does he mean that the generation that sees the events of verse 24, the sun darkened and the moon no longer shining, that that generation won't pass away until the Son of Man returns in power and glory? Or are we to understand the word generation figuratively as a reference to the Jewish race? The Jewish race won't pass away until all of these things are fulfilled. Well, it frankly isn't easy to be sure. These things are kind of mixed up together. And thinking about this, it struck me, you know, it's rather like a plate of pasta in tomato sauce. Separating the pasta from the sauce would be an exceedingly difficult thing to do. I suppose you might be able to do it at some point, wipe every piece of pasta clean, but then you think, what would be the point of doing that? Because the pasta's in the sauce because these two things belong together. Now, think of it. Jesus, as it were, put the pasta of his teaching about the destruction of the temple in the sauce of his teaching about what believers experience in every generation and what we look forward to on the day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus chose to mix these things together, as clearly he did in his teaching recorded in Mark's Gospel in chapter 13, why should we be so concerned about teasing these things apart? In fact, when you think about it, our Lord Jesus had good reason for blending these things together. If he had spoken only about what would happen in Jerusalem in the year AD 70, then his teaching would be relevant only to the disciples' generation and not to any generation afterwards. And if Jesus had spoken only about the events that would take place at the time of his coming, then his teaching would be relevant only to the generation alive at that time and not to any past generations before us who have already lived and died and gone into the presence of the Lord before his coming. So if it is all about yesterday or if it's all about tomorrow, it's not really speaking to today. And we are convinced that all of the scripture is for all of God's people. So when Jesus answers a very specific question that they ask about the destruction of the temple, because clearly that's what the disciples have on their mind in verse 4, what he does is he broadens it out and gives to us wonderful teaching that speaks to us today with regards to what we can expect to face in this world in any generation and also what we can look forward to when Jesus Christ comes again in power and glory. Now, with that introduction, I want us to approach this passage in two parts. First, for us to look together at some things that are happening now, and then we're going to look at some things that are still to come. Things that are happening now, verses 5 to 13, and then things that are still to come, verse 14 through the end. Things that are happening now. I want you to notice that Jesus uses a picture here that's wonderfully helpful. It's the picture of childbirth, the pain that a woman goes through in the process of giving birth to a child. And Jesus speaks about this in verse 8. He says, what I'm talking about here is the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains, what you've got to go through in order to get to something wonderful. And Jesus describes to the disciples what we have to go through in order to get to something wonderful. In fact, thinking about this whole message and this whole chapter, let me assure you, as we go through some things that are pretty hard and pretty painful in the message this morning, hang in there because we are going to get to some things that are genuinely wonderful. But Jesus says, let's take a look first at the beginning of birth pains. It's interesting that Paul uses the same picture in Romans 8. He says, Romans 8:22, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So this is a long labor. All the mums are thinking about how long their labor was with one child or with another and which was the longest and how painful it was. And Paul's using that picture and he's saying, this is a labor that goes on a long time. We know now it has been continuing for 2,000 years and still continuing. Think about the analogy of labor pains. Jesus says, verse 7, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. The labor pains aren't the end of the story. They're part of the process leading to something wonderful. And we all know that labor pains increase in frequency and in intensity as the time for the birth draws near. Now, the Bible speaks about a future time, the Great Tribulation, a period of intense suffering, greater suffering than ever before, that will come at the end times. And clearly, when Jesus speaks about the birth pains, and we think of them increasing in intensity and in frequency, that points us into things that will be happening during the Great Tribulation. But I want you to see that we cannot limit it to the Great Tribulation. It's not only that, because Jesus is speaking to the disciples about their experience of the beginning of these troubles. And we're going to see as we look at what these birth pains are, that we also experience the beginning of them as well. So what are these birth pains that have been with us from the beginning of the church or with us now and will increase in frequency and intensity during the time of great trouble that is still ahead? Well, here's number one, widespread deception, verses 5 and 6. It's the first birth pain. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. Now, notice that this deception in the first place is aimed at the disciples themselves. Watch out, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, the four of them who asked the question. He says, watch out that no one deceives you, disciples. It's an important reminder for us that deception is always aimed at Christian believers. Jesus is talking about leaders who rise up within the church, claiming that they have the real message that everyone else has lost and calling people to follow them. By the way, keep this in mind, that the mark of the true teacher is that he opens the Bible and shows the teaching of Jesus calling people to follow him. The mark of the false teacher is that he quickly proclaims that he has a special message, a unique message, a message that everyone else has lost and nobody else really has, and therefore by default you either have to follow that leader, that speaker, or at the very least you have to join his movement. That is the nature of every cult and of every false teacher arising in every generation within the Church of Jesus Christ. The deceivers pitch their books and their seminars to believers, to folks within the church who tend to be gullible and are quick to believe well-presented stuff that claims to be original and nobody else has anything quite like this. And Jesus says, such folks come in my name. And Jesus says, when we hear claims like this, verse 21, we're just not to believe them. Pay no attention. Don't be distracted. Don't be deceived. See, it really is important to be as clear about what you do not believe as you are clear about what you do believe. And Jesus warns his own followers here about the great danger of being gullible to those who rise up within church world proclaiming something new that everyone else has lost, and now we've found the way, so pay any attention to it. They'll try and deceive you. Now, the apostles experienced that throughout the New Testament. You read the letters of the New Testament, Galatians and so forth, Colossians, you find that they are full of struggles that the apostles faced with false teachers arising in the church, deceiving many. And we experience the same today. It has been so with throughout the history of the church, cults and other movements that arise in every generation claiming somehow to have truth that nobody else has really discovered. And as the coming of the Lord draws near, this labor pain will increase in its frequency and in its intensity. So Jesus says, you watch out that no one deceives you. This really is speaking to us. Second, birth pain, international conflict, verses 7 and 8a. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, this issue of war and rumor of war would have been very alarming to the disciples, because remember that they were living during the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was a pretty miserable thing to be under the iron rule of Rome, but at least under the dictatorship and power of the Roman Empire, there wasn't a lot of international conflict. No one had the power to rise up against Rome. So there was the Pax Romana. There was the Roman peace. But a time came, of course, when that broke up, as every empire eventually breaks up. And when the great power begins to break up, what do you find? Wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples here because it would have been natural for them to think, oh, this must be the end of all things. The breakup of the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, no, it's not the end. The end is still to come. What he's teaching us here is that this dreadful business of international conflict will be a recurring pattern throughout human history. And as the coming of the Lord Jesus draws near, we should expect this labor pain to become more intense and for it to become more frequent. Third labor pain, natural disasters. Verse 8b, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, again, you can chart historically how in the time of the disciples, the first generation of Christians, there were a number of severe earthquakes and indeed famines. Is that still with us today? Of course it is. Should we expect it to increase in intensity and in frequency as the coming of the Lord draws near? Yes, we should. Fourth mark, fourth birth pain, religious persecution, verses 9 and 11. You must be on your guard. Notice Jesus is speaking to four disciples here privately. He says, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. And on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Verse 11, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Did the disciples experience these things? Yes, they did. They were flogged, handed over, faced trial. You read about it in the book of Acts many times. Does the church in the 21st century experience persecution like this today? Absolutely. Should we expect across the world that it will increase in its frequency and its intensity as the time of the Lord Jesus' return draws near? Yes, we should. And then notice the fifth of these birth pains, because this happens in the context of great pain. Gospel proclamation, verse 10. the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now again, the apostles began this work in their lifetime. The book of Acts tells us the wonderful story of how the gospel broke out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then right across the Roman Empire. It was a marvelous thing. It could so easily have remained just a small Jewish sect believing in Jesus. But the gospel spread throughout the Gentile world in the first generation and has continued to spread at differing paces ever since. And it's still happening today. Thank God for the wonderful emphasis in the church in our generation on reaching unreached people groups. That is, people groups hidden within the world who have never yet heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must pursue that. But then think about this, because it's not just the number of unreached people groups that we can count and calculate and target and tackle and so forth. I checked the statistics on the internet this week. There are 245 people born in the world every minute. 245 every minute. That is over one-third of 1 million new births in the world every day. A third of 1 million every day. And of these third of 1 million people who are born every day, not one of them has heard the gospel at the time of their birth. They all need to be reached with the gospel, right? See, the work of evangelizing the world needs to be repeated, needs to be redone in every generation. The world dies every 65 years. Entire turnover, but that's the average life expectancy across the world, 65 years. And so what Jesus is saying to us here is that we face this immense challenge of the proclamation of the gospel, and we will face this challenge in every generation throughout history until he comes, and that we will find that we need to do it in the middle of widespread deception, in the middle of great international conflict, natural disasters, and religious persecutions. That is the environment. Here is the work. We are to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that is the work that he has trusted into our hands. By the way, one of the really practical applications of this teaching of Jesus is that if we really hear what he says, we will reshape our expectations of life and ministry in this world. Because some of us carry within our minds and hearts this idea that we're sort of heading towards a time that we've never quite got to, but we think we're going to get there, a time when, you know, peace will reign and truth will be honored and all will be well, and the Bible never promises us that in advance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have an expectation that somehow Jesus is promising to you a life of comfort and convenience, you've really not grasped the teaching of Mark chapter 13. In this world, Jesus said to his disciples, you will have trouble, but I will be with you. Now, if we could really take that teaching of Jesus into our worldview and reshape our expectations by the Bible rather than by the vaunted claims of culture, then we wouldn't be half so surprised when suffering and hardship comes into our life or when we face difficulty in the life and ministry of the church. This is very practical. Jesus is shaping expectations for his disciples and for us and for believers in any age until the time of his coming. And he says, here's what it's going to be like. You're going to be up against widespread deception. You are going to see international conflict and you're going to hear rumors of more of it. You are going to turn on your television and you're going to see natural disasters and famines that will make you weep. You're going to face religious persecution, and in the middle of all of this, I call you to go and to proclaim the gospel. Now, We see that all around us. That speaks to us. That's life. That's our world. And Jesus speaks to us about it clearly. I want you to notice another application here before we move on, and that's the wonderful encouragement that Jesus gives us in verse 11. Let's not miss this. A promise about the Holy Spirit in the middle of trouble that we face. And Jesus says, whenever you are arrested, verse 11, whenever you're brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. By the way, this has nothing to do with preachers ditching their preparation and winging it in the pulpit on Sunday morning, which is reprehensible. I tell you, I was amused just thinking back on a memory here. I know a pastor who regularly preached two different sermons. He had to preach a morning sermon and an evening sermon every week, and he worked out how he would do this. He said, well, here's what I'll do. I'm going to work hard on the preparation of the morning sermon, and the evening sermon, I'm just going to spontaneously speak as I'm led by the Holy Spirit. And I knew some folks from his congregation. One of them said to me once, here's something very strange. The sermons our pastor prepares are better than the ones he tells us comes from the Holy Spirit. That's a complete abuse, isn't it, of this text? There is no excuse for lack of preparation in relation to the work of God. He calls us to apply ourselves. But here's the point. There are some situations for which you could never be prepared. And the practicality is that for some of us, we may be there right now. Something has happened. A change of circumstances has tipped you into a situation that you never thought you would be in. And you don't know what to do. You don't know what to say. You feel completely overwhelmed. There was nothing that could have prepared you for this. And here is the promise of Jesus that does apply precisely to you. The Holy Spirit will be with you. He will guide you in what to do. He will give to you what to say. You can count on the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit in all things in life, and especially in those things for which you could not possibly have been prepared. Thank God for that. Now, these are all things that speak to us today, things that are happening now. Let's look secondly in the chapter at things that are still to come. And here we're going to focus in on verses 14 through 31. Verses 14 through 31. Now, I have to say that these verses are especially difficult to understand. And even in our own congregation, there will be different ideas as to how these verses should be interpreted. Some writers see these verses as all future, relating to the Great Tribulation. But again, notice verse 14, Jesus says to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. So he's talking about something that they would see. It can't all be future. And then I've read folks this week who see Jesus' words here in these verses is all past, relating to the destruction of Jerusalem, but verse 24 speaks about something that has not happened yet and relates to his second coming, the darkening of the sun and the stars shooting off from their courses, and a time, verse 26, when the Son of Man will come in clouds and great power and in glory. So it can't all be past either. It's clearly future. Now, how are we to think about this? Well, William Hendrickson, in his commentary, points out that often in prophecy, you find two events that are telescoped into one. And he has a useful analogy. He says it's rather like when you look at a range of mountains and you say, I'm going to climb that mountain. And you begin to climb up the hill, and then you discover the mountain peak you were looking at is actually behind the hill that you're on, and that there's a big valley in between, and that what you thought was one, looking from a distance, is actually two hills that just appeared as one from the vantage point at which you looked. I know from experience that that can be very, very discouraging indeed, climbing on hills in Scotland and finding I'm not on the one that I thought I was trying to get to the top of. Now, I want you to see that this is not unusual in prophecy, and so I'm going to take a moment to give you two examples. You might like to turn in to them. The first is in Joel and chapter 2. Joel and chapter 2. If you find the book of Daniel, and then move forward a little bit through Hosea, and then you'll get to Joel and chapter 2. And I want you to see here how Joel telescopes together the day of Pentecost that happened 2,000 years ago and the day of the judgment, which is still future and still to come. But in Joel, it kind of looks like they're all the same thing, though actually they're two hills, though from Joel's vantage point, you might easily think that they were one. Look at Joel 2:28. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Now, that was fulfilled at Pentecost, and we know that because Peter said so. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and quoted these very verses. But if you look on at what Joel says in the same prophecy, he says in verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon will be turned to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That did not happen at Pentecost. That relates to the day of Christ's coming. It's the judgment day. So from Joel's vantage point, he's looking forward and he sees the events of Pentecost and the events of the judgment day. It looks as if it's all one thing, and he speaks about it as one, telescoped together. But actually, as we move forward in the timeline of history, we see it's more than one thing. There's two hills separated by a valley, 2,000 years so far. Let me give you a second example, just these two examples, but I want you to see the pattern. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And here we find Isaiah the prophet telescoping the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1, Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and power, of knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's already happened. This is the birth of Jesus. This is the ministry of Jesus, where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This has happened, been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. But then if you look at what he says in the same prophecy in verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, but with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Well, Jesus didn't do that during his earthly ministry. That relates to the day of judgment that is still to come. But Isaiah, looking forward, sees these, what we now know to be two hills, but they're telescoped together in the prophecy, and they look to Isaiah as if they are one. Now, let's come back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 14, and we'll see that the same thing pertains here. So think of it this way, it's almost like a hologram, where you have two images superimposed on each other. And one minute you're looking at one, the next minute you're looking at the other, because they're both in the image, superimposed together. Now in verse 14, Jesus speaks about the abomination that causes desolation. This was first spoken about by Daniel the prophet several times in his prophecy. For example, chapter 11 and verse 31, he speaks about a king whose army would desecrate the temple, abolish the daily sacrifice, and set up the abomination that causes desolation. That's Daniel 11 and verse 31. The question is, when did that happen? Well, it had actually happened once already before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Some centuries after Daniel, but more than 150 years before the coming of Jesus, Antiochus Epiphanes, marched into the temple in Jerusalem and erected a pagan altar in the temple, desecrating it. And the disciples knew that that had happened. It was part of their history 150 years before Jesus. But now Jesus says, you know, this thing that Daniel spoke about, you're going to see another manifestation of it in your own lifetime. Verse 14, when you see, he says to his disciples, the abomination that makes desolate, so it's going to happen again. And it did. As the Roman armies in the year AD 70 marched into Jerusalem with their standards bearing the emblem of the emperor, desecrated and destroyed the temple and destroyed the whole of the city of Jerusalem. But clearly this desecration points beyond even that, to another hilltop, as it were, that the New Testament also speaks of, a time still to come. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 4 about how the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will set up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So clearly there is a future reference here as well as an imminent reference. And Jesus speaks about these future days as being days of unequaled distress. Verse 19, those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Now, let me suggest to you that we really need to feel the weight of this. See, there are different opinions within our own congregation and among Christians more widely as to where we will be during this time of great tribulation. Some Christians think that we will endure this time of great and unparalleled distress. Other Christians believe that the Lord will take us home about halfway through. Probably most of us believe that the church will be taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus before this happens. That is, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And if we believe that, it is easy for us to think, well, we don't need to worry because we'll be gone. And I say, how selfish can you get? Just last Sunday, we faced the teaching of Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. The intensity of suffering in this great tribulation will be so severe, the intensity of the labor pains, that Jesus says, verse 20, if God had allowed these days to continue, if he didn't step in and shorten them, no one would survive. But for the sake of his own people, God steps in. And I want you to notice how he does that. First, in verse 24, he steps in to shorten these days by shaking the heavens. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Well, think about it. If the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't have any light to reflect. And without the gravitational pull, the whole of the solar system begins to split apart, stars shooting off their orbits down to their doom. The Bible speaks several times of God shaking the heavens, and that's what Jesus refers to here. He steps in that way, and he steps in another more wonderful way. Jesus Christ will come in power and glory. Verse 26, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with glory. And so in the mercy of God, these days of unequaled distress are shortened as Christ steps in, and the days of unequaled distress now give way to days of unequaled joy for all of God's people. And notice the joy. First, we will share in the joy of seeing Jesus Christ. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and we'll see his power, and we will see his glory. Second, we will share the joy of being gathered together by Christ with all of his people. Verse 27, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. The gathering of all Christ's people, all the believers who are with him already being gathered from heaven, all the believers who are living on earth being gathered into his presence, coming to him. Now again, you will find different opinions, even among us, and certainly more broadly among Christians, as to where exactly we will be at this time. Will we be in heaven coming with the Lord because we've already been taken into his presence? Or will we be among those who are on earth, who are gathered together with those who have died and brought together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whichever way you take that, we will be part of this great event, being gathered together by the Lord Jesus Christ. All the people in his presence on heaven, in heaven coming with him. All the people who are looking to him on the earth being gathered to him to be forever with the Lord. So here are the great future events that inspire our hope today. We will share the joy of seeing Christ. We will share the joy of being gathered with his people. And then there's one more thing that Jesus just points to, and it's beyond even these two events, and it's in verse 31. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. My words won't pass away, but notice what he says, heaven and earth will pass away. There's a lovely reference in the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer there says, the heavens and the earth are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, of the heavens and of the earth, they will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. You know the Bible said that about the heavens and the earth? That God will roll them up like a robe. The heavens and the earth that we think of as being so substantial, so strong, so enduring, rolled up like a robe. And Peter says, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words that are more solid than the ground you walk on will never pass away. Whether the new heaven and the new earth, we're to think of it as totally new creation, separate from even the matter of creation now, or whether we are to think of, you know, the earth melts with fervent heat and therefore will be purged and therefore renewed and redeemed. There are different ideas on that, but what is clear is that the heavens and the earth will be so wonderfully new. There will be no place for evil. There will be a new cosmos that Peter says will be the home of righteousness. Now think about this. That is why you and I need to become new creations in Christ now, so that we will be able to participate in his new creation then. That is why we need to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ now, so that we will be able to be part of the new heaven and new earth that is the home of righteousness then. Because without being a new creation and without having the righteousness of Christ, how could we possibly be part of the new creation that is the home of righteousness, which is where the whole of God's sovereign plan for history is going? And so it is that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. We saw him saying that in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 45. He came into the world because there's something you need saving from and something you need saving for. You need to be saved from the judgment of the old creation and saved for life in the new creation. And that is why Christ goes to the cross. And that is why, and we'll see this as we follow the story, when he hangs on that cross, the sun is darkened. Because he's actually bearing the judgment that is to come on behalf of all who will turn to him in repentance and faith, so that you may enter the new world. He rises to offer the power of his risen life and a remade life to you if you will come to him in faith and in repentance. This teaching has many things that are hard to understand, but oh, it is full of practical relevance to our lives. If you hear the words of the Lord Jesus here, will you allow his teaching to shape your expectations of life in this world, really? If you find yourself tipped into a situation for which you could not possibly be prepared, will you rely on the promise of his Spirit to be with you, to guide you, to give you what to say? And then, just in these last moments, two other quick applications. They're so important. Jesus says we don't know the time when he is going to come, but we're to live in the light of it now. We're to watch, we're to pray, we're to be alert, we're to be on our guard. If you knew the time of the Lord Jesus coming, you would fight temptation more vigorously than you did last week. You would endure suffering more joyfully than you did last week. You would examine yourself and you would confess your sins more than you did last week. You would witness, love, and serve more urgently than you did last week. You would give yourself to the Lord more fully and completely than you did last week, and so would I. If we knew the date of the Lord Jesus coming, we would find it much easier to go into work tomorrow and say, everything here is going to pass away. The one thing that matters is that I honor and am faithful to Jesus Christ in everything that I do. And you see what he's saying? That's how we're to live every day. That's the effect of the knowledge of his sure coming upon our daily lives. And here's the very last thing. We don't know how everything will work out. There are many things not clearly revealed to us, but Christ has clearly revealed the end of the story. You know how it will end. Evil will be overthrown. Christ will be exalted. His people will be gathered to himself. The heavens and the earth will be liberated from bondage to decay. And we will see his face. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. And all the people of God said, Amen. Father, apply your word deep in our hearts for your praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, Amen.